Well, do turn back to Isaiah, page 519 in your Bibles. It should be helpful to you as we go through this. And what I wanted to do just in the next about 20 minutes, I think, before the next school bell goes, is just to take a look through this. And I hope that by now, this morning, we've kind of got the message that there's a big question today. An important question, maybe it's an obvious question, that we need to ask about today. And that is, what on earth is Good Friday about? A bit of an odd name. I was thinking about it during this week. What a strange name for a day like today. What does our world make of that? Why Good Friday? What's so good about it? Is it just that there's, you know, chocolate and Easter bunnies and daffodils coming out? And that doesn't make sense, does it? I know Jacob knows the answer. Why Good Friday? If it's the day when we particularly remember Jesus' death, well then, but what's so good about that? Why call it good? Are we really supposed to call good a day when we remember someone's death, someone who died? Particularly when, you know, their death was so brutal, so violent, so vicious, and so undeserved. Someone who was so good. You know, whether we accept that he's the Son of God or not. I mean, he was a good teacher, wasn't he? He taught good things. He was a good example, the world would say. He was a nice guy. But how can you call it good, then, the day that he died? Surely it'd be better to call it a sad Friday, or in memory of Friday, something like that. That would make more sense, would it? Or maybe, actually, best not to remember it at all. You know, let's just... don't call it anything. Let's forget the whole thing. Because let's face it, it was 2,000 years ago. And by now, we really should have got over it, shouldn't we? Well, I hope that's not your view. That's certainly not the view of the Bible. It is worth us remembering today and thinking about what Jesus did. And as we go through Isaiah 53, I'm sure we'll see that. But Good Friday? Is it really good? Can we really say in our hearts, and to our friends and our colleagues, why it's good? Well, I think the answer is in the cross. That's what today is about. Let's look at the cross. And let's look at it in the eyes of Isaiah and in those verses that we looked. And I think, well, I hope that by the time we get to the end, in a few moments' time, that you'll agree that we should probably not just call it Good Friday, but the best Friday that ever has been. Okay, we're going to do a Facebook campaign to rename it, maybe. But it's the best Friday that ever has been. It's not just a good Friday. It's the best ever. There's never been a better Friday. There's never been a better day, let alone Friday. So why is it so good? Why do we say that? Look with me at these verses, and let's pick up on Isaiah 52 and verse 13, at the end of that chapter there. And the first bit of good news that God brings to the people through Isaiah, as he's done in other passages where he talks of this, is he says that God is sending his servant. That's the good news. Look, he says, behold, see, in chapter 52, verse 13, look at my servant. Take a good look at my servant. I'm going to send my servant. Here's a promise. That's the good news. Well, why is that good news? Why would sending someone's servant be good news? Well, let's step back before we go on to the rest of this. Step back and see where this fits in history. Most of us may be aware of this, so always good to have a reminder though, isn't it? Where does this fit in history? Where does this sending a servant fit in history? Ever since the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, the day that they listened to the devil, and they decided that actually, rather than obeying God, and rather than living the rules the way that God has said they should do it, their decision was, no. We don't want God as our ruler and our king. We think we know a better answer. We think we know better than what God has said, and we're going to run the world the way we want to. And I'm going to run my life the way I want to. That's called sin. That's what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That's what we do in our lives. I don't really want God. Sure, I believe in him. I'm happy to say he exists. But do I really want to have him call the shots in my life? Ever since that day, sin has ruled the world. The world is a messed up place. I mean, just look at the news on any day of the week, this past week. Look at all that goes on. Look at your own lives, our lives. Our lives are messed up too, aren't they? But also, ever since that day back in Genesis when Adam and Eve messed up and when sin entered the world, God promised what? That he'd send a rescuer, that he'd send a savior. Just flick back very quickly to Genesis chapter 3, which is probably about page 4 or 5 of your Bibles. We won't do too much jumping around, but I think it's worth just going right back to this first promise and this hint of a promise that God makes here in chapter 3 and verse 14. So Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and God comes and he challenges them and he rebukes them. Then verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, to the devil, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. But he's not just speaking to a snake with slimy skin. He's speaking here to the devil. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That is the first promise, the first hint of a promise that God gives, that one day, actually, Satan, the devil who brought evil into this world, will be destroyed and crushed. And right throughout the Old Testament, as you go through Genesis, Exodus, right the way to where we are now, God repeats that promise, doesn't he? To Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, on and on, to David, and now to Isaiah, that he promised that he would send a rescuer. He would send a king. He would send one who would be just and right, who would know the right thing to do, who would do the right thing, who would be fair, who would make right judgments. A king who would be powerful. He promised to David a king who would rule forever. But that's going to be good news, isn't it? A promise of a ruler, a king like that, in a world which is messed up and upside down, where we've kicked the rightful king out. That's going to be good news, hasn't it? That Jesus is going to, well, God will send his new king, Jesus, to put it all right again. Look at what God says, Isaiah 52 again. Look, he says, take a look at my servant. He will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So this is not another corrupt politician or an evil dictator. This is not another celebrity star whose life has gone off the rails, dubious morals. This is not a dodgy judge who conducts miscarriages of justice. No, God says, look at my servant. He will act wisely. He will know what is right to do. He will be wise. Not only will he know, but he will do it. And that's hard enough for us, isn't it? To know sometimes the right thing to do. What is a wise decision in our lives? Let alone to do it. Most of the time, we know what's right or wrong, and we don't even do it. But no, here, God's servant, he will act wisely. He will know what to do, and he will do it. And he will be on the same level as God. He won't just be another good man, kind of like Adam. No, he'll be far better. Actually, what does he say? He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Those are words which Isaiah only uses to describe God in this book, in this prophecy. Look at my servant, says God. Take a look at him. And that's got to be good news, that he'll send his servant. But there's something surprising, isn't there, as we start to work through the passage, because actually, the closer you look at the servant, as we go on into verses 14 and 15 and so on, he doesn't kind of arrive in the impressive style that you might think. You know, where's the pomp and the ceremony? Where's the presidential cavalcade and the helicopter swooping in and, you know, all the guards and the fingers and ears and dark glasses and stuff like that? No, what happens? 52 verse 14. He's not very impressive, is he? We see here actually one who is very unimpressive as a figure. In fact, it's a picture of incredible suffering that we see in those next few verses. He comes as one who is suffering. And in fact, as you look through these verses, look at verse 14, suffering seems to be, it's almost too weak a word, isn't it, for what we read there? Suffering? Isn't it more beaten up? Verse 14, he says, his appearance was so disfigured and beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He's unrecognizable. I almost hesitate to use illustration, but if you see a hedgehog that's been run over on the road, you look at it. What is that? This is the sense here. This man's unrecognizable. He's been so disfigured. There's nothing impressive about this man as a leader. But there's a huge amount of suffering which he's going through. Remember how Jesus was beaten and whipped. How he had that thorn of crowns rammed in his head. How he was mocked and how he was smashed to the cross. Look at my servant, says God. Quite an unimpressive figure. But look on as we go too, into chapter 53 and verse 2. Not only is he suffering and in pain, but he's not someone with any fame or background, is he? There's no fame that he comes with. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. No beauty. He was despised and rejected. He had no wealth or status. This is not someone who we would think, wow, I want to follow that guy. Look, he's the popular man. He's no great figurehead. This is no celebrity. Not someone with the popular following at all. Why would you want to follow that bloke there? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is the servant that God puts before us. Not only was he suffering, but he was rejected by men, Isaiah tells us. Or he would be rejected by men, and we see that in the Gospels, don't we? Not only is there no reason to follow him, nobody wants to actually follow this guy, but actually people turn away from him. Nothing to do with him. We don't want him. His teaching was rejected, wasn't it? People didn't want to know. Even the good things he did were rejected. He healed people. He made blind people see. He raised people to life. And what did people do? They criticized him. They kicked him out, ran him out of town. They mocked him. And then finally, what do we see? They all turned up to shout, "Crucify him." Rejection. We don't want him. And then some of them even turn up to watch him hang on a cross. Like one from whom men hide their faces, verse 3. He was despised, and we, mankind, esteemed him not. We don't want him as our king. They would cry, "Crucify him, bring on Barabbas. Why do we want this guy here?" Well, you know, it's easy for us to criticize the Jews and Romans, isn't it? When we read the Gospels and say, yeah, you see how stupid they were, how wrong they were in their criticism of Jesus. How daft they were to stand there and say, "He's not the king of the Jews, we don't want him." But what about you and me? We're the same, aren't we? Are we wise after the event because we can read the Gospels? But are we really that different? Isn't our natural inclination to say to God, "You can rule my life, but on my terms? Actually, let me just keep you at bay, because that means I'm actually in control." We're no different, are we? And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's exactly what we do. We want to rule our lives, and we want nothing to do with this king. We reject him. We reject God's servant and his king. So what has happened to this promised rescue? It all started so good in verse 13, didn't it? This great servant that he will send, but it seems to be coming off the rails. Doesn't look promising. No one's following. Where's this heavenly plan that was going to work? Now listen, says Isaiah in verse 4 of chapter 53. It's not failing, actually. He wasn't beaten up and rejected because he was a loser. No, he was beaten up and rejected because of you and because of me. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. And we considered him to be rejected and a loser. He was punished, you see, for our crime. He was punished for our crime. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. He was pierced, the thorns in his head, the nails in his hands. That was not because of him, that was because of you and because of me, because of what we've done, because of our sin and our rebellion. You see, crime has to be punished, doesn't it? Now we know that instinctively in our consciences and our hearts. We know that. We have a huge sense of injustice, don't we, when we see someone getting away with something. No, it could be on a small scale. You know, brothers and sisters. I mean, my kids don't fight at all. Probably your kids do. But there's a huge sense of irony there. Yeah, sarcasm. But we see it on small scales and we see it on large scales, don't we? Whether it's someone who is accused of a murder or something terrible, but who gets away with it. Or on a small scale, somebody who gets away with something we think they really shouldn't do. We're indignant when we see that, don't we? There has to be justice, and actually God has to punish sin, and he has to punish what we've done. Justice has to be done. God has to punish our crimes. Look at verse 5. The punishment was on him, not on us. And there's a replacing, there's a substitution, not just a friendly substitution in a football match. This is a substitution which matters, doesn't it, in verse 5? For him to take the place, to take my place, when I should be there, being punished by God, when I should be rejected by God, when I should take all of God's wrath and anger on myself. And Jesus steps in and he says, step aside. I'm going to take that for you. That's what he did. And that's how God's justice is satisfied. But hang on, you can say, I'm not a criminal. I don't really need to be forgiven or saved in that way. I'm not that bad. I mean, there's lots of people who are. I mean, look at Hitler. And we can name hundreds of others, can't we? I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but then none of us are. But I'm no criminal. I mean, that's a bit strong, isn't it? Isn't that just general poetic language? Well, with crime, depends on how you define or where you draw the line, doesn't it? And all of us draw the line very craftily around us. So we look at the things people do, and we're quick to point out and see the things that someone else does and say, oh, that's bad, you see. But have you noticed how we all identify people who are worse than us and then draw the line and things that they do? We never pick someone who's better than us and then draw the line and compare ourselves to them, do we? No, because that means we'd look bad. We're very good at drawing the lines craftily around ourselves and comparing to ourselves to others who are worse. But verse 6 says, it's not for us to draw the line. God draws where the line goes. He decides what is right and wrong. We all, like sheep, God says, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's no exception. Some of you have turned to your own way. There's no case of, well, there's some who are good enough. No. What does God say in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Don't turn to it now, but where God says, the command there is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. That's the line. I can remember being at camp when I was, I don't know, 10 or 11. And in the Bible study one morning, a Tuesday, Thursday morning, whatever, in our little dorm group, and the dorm leader, they're leading us through that verse. And he laid out the verse and said, that's what we've got to do. Who of us loves the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, and strength? And I put my hand up. I love God. And in one sense, we want to put our hands up, don't we, I hope, and say, I love God. But you know what? I've never forgotten that because I was the only person who did. And it struck home to me then that actually I might want to, but I can't. I don't. I can't possibly love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. None of us does. That's where the line is. And that's why actually everything we do, our rejection of God, the fact that we don't even love him as we ought, we don't even serve him as we ought, means that we've crossed the line. We've fallen short of God's standards. There is none who's good enough, but there's also none that's bad enough, or none that's too bad, sorry. And that's good to know, isn't it? Because sometimes it's easy for us to maybe look around a church with respectable people and Christian friends and parents and whatever and say, well, but they're quite respectable. You know what? I'm just not. But that's the point of verse 6. We've all gone astray, says God. There's no scale. There's no 1 to 10. Everyone's below that scale. No one is good enough, but there's also no one who's too bad. The sacrifice that Jesus paid was for all. Take a look at God's servant. Take a look at his servant, Jesus, on the cross. And then moving through to verse 7. That reminds us, doesn't he? He was oppressed and afflicted and didn't open his mouth and led like a lamb to the slaughter. That reminds us of how Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders and before Pilate and how he was falsely accused. Read the story later on. I won't go through it now. But But do go back and read through that and look how he was falsely accused, all the things they chucked at him, and how he didn't answer back. There's no complaint. There's no case of Jesus saying, yeah, but it's not me, it's about them. He didn't try and get out of it. No, because he knew why he was there. He was there not because of things he'd done, but because he was there exactly to be obedient to the point of death for us. Verse 8, he took it for us. By oppression and judgment he was taken away to stand in your place and in my place. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off. He was killed. He was taken to that cross and he was nailed. Verse 10, move forward to verse 10 with me. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Why did he die? Is this just all some kind of big accident? No, this is God's plan right from the beginning, as we saw from Genesis, to rescue and to save. This is God's servant. This was the mission, to crush the devil, to take the punishment we deserve, and to declare you and me not guilty. We read in Matthew 27, just before that last hymn, don't turn back to it now, but we read there, didn't we, how this was no ordinary death. This was God's judgment working. This is not just someone who was punished for his own crimes or an accident. No. Jesus' death on the cross was not all a big mistake. It was not an accident. It was not even, actually, because the Romans wanted to kill him or the Jews did. No, it was because God was in control. This was God's plan. Look at God's servant. Look at what he's done for us. But what about the servant? Where's the glorious servant? What's happened here? What's happened to him? Has it all gone wrong? Well, as we go through to verse 10, we see that the servant will be raised to life. There is a victorious end to it all. There's victory in the suffering. There is benefit to us in all his suffering. He died for us. But in verses 10 to 11, he will be raised to life. The Lord will prolong his days, Isaiah says, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will be brought back to life again. This is not a sad story, the end of a life, someone we should just have a day in memory of. No, God promised that he would bring him back to life. Jesus numerous times told his disciples, didn't he, that he would die and then he would rise again. That was the accusation they chucked back at him at the cross, not his disciples, but others. You said you'd destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days? Well, he was referring to himself. Jesus spoke of his death, and he was raised on the third day. Well, why does that matter to us? Why does that matter? Does it matter? Well, it does, because he died for us, because he took your place and my place, and because God raised him, we can be forgiven. If there is no sacrifice, if there is no punishment for sin, we can't be forgiven. We could never possibly be forgiven. We would have to bear the punishment for our own sin. Jesus died and was raised back to life for you and for me. That's why it does matter to us today in this hall this morning. Isn't that good news? Worth calling it Good Friday? Look at verse 11, the second half of verse 11. Again, this is how it comes home to us, isn't it? His resurrection is proof from God that Jesus' sacrifice, his death in my place, has been accepted. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. A different way of saying that is by people knowing or trusting in Christ, will people be justified. That is why he died. And that brings us back to, doesn't it, chapter 52, verse 13. Here now is the glorious servant. Yes, we've seen the suffering servant. But here he is now at the end of chapter 53 and verse 12. Raised up and exalted again. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Here's the reward, the inheritance, the final result. He will have an inheritance among the great and the many. There are, what does that mean? People who are numerous. Too many to count. What does Revelation tell us? Revelation gives us a picture of the final days in heaven, at the end of this world, where there will be a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so great that John couldn't even number it. How many is that? Well, we don't know. Millions. Who knows? God knows. But that's the picture. There is God's servant. There he was on the cross, and there he is, and there he will be, high and lifted up and exalted. So why is it Good Friday? Because it's the day when God delivered on all of his promises in the Old Testament, every promise which he had made, and all the patience of all those people of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and Isaiah, all of God's promises to them are finally delivered and fulfilled on that day on the cross when Jesus sent his servant who died for us, who paid the price for us, who rose for us, and who forgives us. Well, that matters to us today, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's why we can call it not just Good Friday, I hope, but the best Friday ever. There has never been a bigger momentous event in history than what Jesus has done for us on the cross.